This one in particular is kind of an exciting sermon for me because we're going to look at Ehud. Ehud's kind of an exciting person for this reason, and I hope he's exciting for y'all, because if there's someone out here who feels disqualified from service to our God, this is the man for you. Because maybe there's someone out here who feels disqualified because of some affliction, some problem, some issue that you have that makes you think that you can't make a difference in the kingdom of God. Perhaps it's a physical affliction. Autism. Bipolar. Depression. Perhaps it's that you feel like you didn't go to the right college. Perhaps you didn't go to college. Perhaps you don't feel smart enough. Perhaps it's because you don't have the dream job, the dream saving account, the dream husband, if there is such a thing. Perhaps you feel like you don't have enough talent, that you're too young, or you're too old. Maybe there's something in your background. Adultery, divorce, bitterness. Maybe it's not divorce in your background. Maybe it's that you want a divorce. Maybe it's not that you've committed adultery. Maybe it's lust in your heart. Maybe there's something about your background that makes you feel like you're disqualified for service in the kingdom of God. If there is, this is good news. If you read with me, we're going to read the passages. Judges chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 30. And there's some really interesting details in this. And I want to give you just an upfront kind of upfront warning. If this was rated by Hollywood, this would be a PG-13, maybe even a rated R. But this is the Word of God, and we don't shy away from it. Because the details that are in this scripture are really, really important. So let's begin reading, picking up with verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of God. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Amnon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And we had made an end to the offer, the present. He sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and dirt came out. That is a King James translation to say the natural product of your bowels came out. Just so we're real clear about that. The Bible doesn't hold anything back. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them, and he was gone out. His servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. So y'all know, covering his feet is a King James translation for the fact that the king, they thought he was going to the bathroom. So, and when he was gone out, his servants came, and they saw that, and behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, and they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seiroth. And it came to pass, when he was come, he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them, and he said unto them, follow after me, For the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And they went down after him, and they took the fords of Jordan towards Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time 10,000 men, all lusty, all men of valor, and escaped not a man. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Okay, so let's remember, for those of you who haven't been with us the past couple of weeks, Moses delivers Israel from the Egyptian slavery, led them for 40 years, and then he had died. Then his assistant Joshua took the Israelites into the promised land, and he was their leader for yet another 40 years. And then Joshua died, and then Israel enters into the time of judges, where God raises up a series of 15 individuals to lead and to judge the people of Israel for about a period of 430 years until Saul was appointed their first king. And now we are on the second of the judges. First one we studied last week, a guy by the name of Othniel. But we see this cycle that keeps on repeating in the series of judges, that Israel, quote, does evil in the sight of the Lord. It's just this thing that keeps on happening. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. And that evil in the sight of the Lord means that they turn away from God, they turn their backs on his law, and they do what's right in their own eyes. And they exchange God's law for their feelings and for their own lives. So Israel fell into sins, and God made them fall into the hands of this man named Eglon, king of Moab. So Eglon forges an alliance with Amnon and the Amalekites, two of Israel's archenemies, and together they attack Israel and capture the city of Jericho, known as the City of Plains. And they live under subjugation of Moab for 18 years. And this pattern, it really shouldn't surprise us, because we serve a God who loves us deeply, just like our parents do. And when we do bad, God is going to use, in a very loving way, chastening measures for us. In the same way that if one of my children runs out into the street, we're not going to talk about his feelings, and I'm not there to develop his inner child. I am there to chasten him. There are some times when we have to be chastened because we're out of the way. But with the Lord, it's always, always, always done in a sense of love. And it's never done in a sense of I want to hurt. It's never done in a sense of anger. And I'm not saying that every problem that we experience is God's punishment on us. But I am saying that when we don't see fellowship with, if we don't stay in close fellowship with God, it can affect our lives in very horrible and negative ways. When we don't treat our husbands and our wives and our children the way God does, divorce comes. When we don't treat our finances the way the Bible tells us to, financial crisis comes. Well, here we are once again in the book of Judges, and after 18 years, Moab's oppression takes its toll on the Israelites. They lose their land, they lose their freedoms, they begin paying tribute to Eglon year after year until they finally become convicted of sin. And God raises up for him Ehud. Now, a couple of questions are developing in my mind. Number one, why did it take 18 years? Last time with Othniel, it took 10. Next time, it takes 18. And we already looked at Shamgar, and it took almost 40 years before they cried out with Shamgar. And here's something about sin that we need to recognize. You can kind of get anesthetized to the level of sin that you're committing. So the same thrill requires you to go deeper and deeper into it. And you won't feel the effects. You get kind of anesthetized to it. God calls it, and the Bible calls it, you know, your conscience can get seared to sin. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal. I know in the prosecution realm, we had this really there's this national movement. Oh, let's just legalize the marijuana. It's just such a non-entity. Europe does it. Yeah, great. Let's look at the ramifications over there, too. You know, because all the incumbent. Anyway, don't want to get off of my high horse on this one. But nobody starts out with LSD, guys. Nobody starts out with heroin. You start moving up the chain. Stop it when it begins. So anyway, Israel does this, and Israel's getting kind of anesthetized to their sin. So after a period, it takes 18 years finally. 18 years of subjugation, 18 years of torment, 18 years of hurt, 18 years of pain. And then all of a sudden they say, help us, Lord. And we serve a good God. And the person that God raises up is a guy by the name of Ehud. And here's what the Bible says about him. And it's kind of interesting, because when we juxtapose Ehud against Othniel and we juxtapose him against Shamgar, it's kind of interesting the way God works in his wife. But this is the one thing, because the Bible tells us a couple of things about Ehud. Number one, he's the son of Gera, no big deal, of the tribe of Benjamin. Not a really big tribe. So he doesn't have that kind of pedigree that Othniel had, who was the nephew of Caleb. Doesn't have the pedigree. Just an average, ordinary guy. Another thing about Ehud that's really different than Shamgar. You remember Shamgar took the ox goad and he slew 600 men? Well, one of the phrases that's used in the Bible about Shamgar that's not used about Ehud, it says, with Shamgar, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It doesn't say that about Ehud. He wasn't supernaturally empowered. What it does say is that the Lord raised him up. But it doesn't say he's spiritually empowered. That's kind of a curious thing. Let's get into that in just a little bit. But the primary thing we know about Ehud, and this is in the Bible, it says he is a man left-handed. Now, what's kind of interesting about that phrase left-handed, and it might not be as clear, but when you go back and you study some of the commentaries and they go to the original language, there's two kinds of left-handed people in the world. There's people that are left-handed by birth. Then there's people that are left-handed because they don't have use of their right hand. Deformity. It's disabled. Something's wrong with it. And the phrase about Ehud is not that he's a naturally left-handed man. The phrase that's used to describe Ehud is he's a left-handed man. And when you go to the Hebrew, it says he's a left-handed man because he can't use his right hand. And literally it says a man who could not use his right hand. So because of some deformity or for some issue or some accident, Ehud's only got a left hand that he can use. And God raises this man up. And I want to be really clear about this. Being left-handed in Old Testament times was considered weird. There's two times in the Bible we talk about left-handed people. We talk about it here. We talk about it in Judges chapter 20. And what's kind of interesting about this, and this is kind of a biblical aside about it, in that passage in Judges chapter 20 is talking about, and what's really interesting too is that it's kind of a genetic thing. All these 70 left-handed people come from the tribe of Benjamin, and it says that they could throw stones within a hair's breadth. In other words, they were deadly accurate. And what's kind of weird about this is Benjamin is known as the son of the right hand. So you got kind of biblical irony working into this story, which if you start to look at it, there's a lot of irony in the story, and there's a lot of humor that's being used as well to make a very important biblical point that's going to be really relevant to us here in 2012. We have Ehud, who by all accounts is kind of a weird oddball because he's a left-handed. Something's wrong with his right hand. All he's got is his left hand. But let me tell you something. I don't care what your issue is. I don't care what your problem is. Maybe it's a mental problem. Maybe it's a physical problem. Maybe it's a financial problem. Problems aren't problems to God. God who creates the universe, God who speaks and creates universes, God who breathes and creates life is not dissuaded because you have some limp right hand. God is not dissuaded by your background. God is not dissuaded by your pedigree. God can take the weird among us. God can take our afflictions and do something great. What you consider to be an affliction is just another tool in the hand of an almighty God. And so Ehud here, he's got this massive affliction with his left hand. He is a man left-handed. And let me tell you something. God has a history of using disabled people. We turn over to the book, and we read about Moses. And Moses had a speech impediment, but he freed the Israelites from slavery. David, what was David's impediment? Well, he was just a young shepherd boy. He didn't have a job, he didn't have the occupation, and he didn't have the age. He was just a young little guy, and he goes out there and he slays the Philistines. The Apostle Paul suffered from an eye disease, and yet he evangelized the Gentile world. We can see it in the history of humankind. Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, was blind. Beethoven composed his 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th symphonies when he was pretty much deaf. Albert Einstein had a learning impediment to the degree that he couldn't talk until he was 3, and he couldn't even read until he was 8. We read about Joni Erik Todesen, who is a quadriplegic that has just spoken and preached to thousands of people. God is not dissuaded by our disabilities. They are tools in the hands of a sovereign king. And so Ehud has this ability, and we're going to see some really interesting things about this story. Number one, is another question kind of enters into the mind is, why is there so little detail in the account of Othniel's victory and Shamgar's victory? I mean, Shamgar, we got one verse. It's like He took an ox goad and he slew 600 Philistines. In Othniel's victory, we read more about his pedigree than we actually do about the victory itself. Why is there so little detail in those accounts, but in this kind of middle account that's sandwiched into it, we have so much. Almost 70% of the account is about how the victory was achieved. It's kind of interesting. And I think part of the problem is, the more, at least concerning Othniel, is that when you focus on Othniel, what he did and how he did it, if you look at the story, if we read too much about the story of how he did it, then we're going to give more glory to Othniel. It's kind of like that in 1 Samuel. There's a quick passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8 I'm going to read to you. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because then as is now, it is so easy to look to a man rather than God. And this is precisely what happens when Israel demands a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. A few verses here. It says, the word of the Lord says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, and when they said, Give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since that day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." Did you catch that? Nation of Israel's in this time period, and they go up to Samuel the prophet. Samuel's getting kind of old. He's got a lot of gray hair. He's got some wrinkles. And they say, "Hey, you're kind of old. You can't lead us anymore." And what they were forgetting is it really wasn't Samuel that was leading them at all. It was God. But we as people tend to look on the outward, not the inward. We tend to focus on the here and now and not the eternal. We're all guilty of it. And we have magazines that tell us that we, you know, how to get thinner, how to get stronger abs, how to be more appealing. We're just inundated in a culture that focuses on such superficial nonsense. And the nation of Israel was no different. And they said, "You're kind of old, you're gray hair, what can you do?" Well, you know, they forgot the underlying premise. It wasn't Samuel doing anything, it was God. And God said, "You know, when they reject you, they haven't really rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me. And they rejected my leadership. And they want somebody to judge them? Yeah, I'll give them somebody to judge them." I got to tell you, children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a dangerous thing to want to be judged according to all that we do. Number one, that it evidences a lack of spiritual awareness. You're spiritually stupid if you want to be judged on what your acts are. Because let me tell you, the Bible is really clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So why is there so little about Othniel's account with his pedigree and all that, about how he won the victory? Why does the Bible say virtually nothing? All it says is that Othniel defeated him. I can tell you why. Because if there was a lot written about Othniel's account, about Shamgar's account, here's what would happen. Othniel would be selling Othniel's 7 secrets of success. And everybody would be worshiping Othniel. Shamgar would be saying Shamgar's secrets of Tybo success. And everybody would be worshiping Shamgar. That's why there's not so much about those accounts. Well then, Brother John, why do we have so much about these accounts? Well, let's think about these accounts. I mean, are we really going to be giving Ehud a bunch of credit when what Ehud did was he went in there, you know, guy with a crooked old arm. He takes a knife from this way. He stabs it so far in the king's gut that it pierces out the back and all his bowels empty out. I mean, that's not exactly something you're going to be writing home about and publishing in the paper. Right? Right. Oh, just fun fact for you, little Paul Blart, left-handed. Y'all know the reason why the military salutes with the right hand. The reason that the military salutes with the right hand is it comes from ancient times, so that the soldier could demonstrate the superior officer when he's in his presence. The first salutes were like this, like that. It was to demonstrate that there was no weapon in the person's hand. As a matter of fact, We get the word sinister from the Latin sinister, which means left-handed. Well, that's kind of weird. Because left-handed people were notorious for being able to hide daggers like this one and being able to go, yeah, like that. Oh, yeah, I'll show you my right hand. All hell, Caesar. Sinister. That's where we get it. Well, he's one of these dudes. Not by DNA, just by happenstance. He's a left-handed man. Why do we have all these? Why does the Bible put all these R-rated, PG-13 rated graphic details about this left-handed man? Well, we're not going to be tending to worship Ehud about it. But let me tell you something. It kind of goes down to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The word of the Lord says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are who are the called according to his purpose. Now there's a debate. There's a debate among primitive Baptists. There's a debate in the Reformed Church. There's a debate among people that subscribe to the sovereignty of God in the realms that we do. And here's the debate in kind of simple terms. All things work together for good. There is a camp that says that all things, that all means everything. Then there's the other camp that says, no, that doesn't mean every single thing that's ever happened is always working good for them that love the Lord. That means all kinds of things. It's not an all equality, it's an all quantity. Not an all quantity, it's an all equality. All kinds of things. It's kind of an interesting debate, too. I want to tell you where I side on it. I do not side that every single thing that ever happens is always working together for good for them that love the Lord. Auschwitz, no. And I got biblical support for that. I say that for this reason. You remember when they were offering up their children unto Molech? God says, I didn't think it, I didn't plan it, I didn't purpose it. And he says, do not blame that on me. Let me tell you something, that wasn't one of the things that works to the glory of God. That's one of those all things that's not working to the glory of God. The fact that we in the United States of America have such a horrendous abortion rate of 1 million babies a year is not working for God's glory. It's not. But man, when we disavow ourselves from what's called absolute predestination, where every event, everything that happens is working, you know, God's preordained or he's working out in some providential way. When you disavow that because it's not a biblical principle, sometimes you lose sight of the amazing providence that God has. And I want you to think about this for just a second. About all the providence and the way that God is intervening in the gory, disgusting little details of this story in order to work for his good and his glory, and he can do the same thing for you. Number one, God is working with a man who has a disabled right hand. Disabilities do not affect God. He can work that to his glory. Number two, we're told in this story that Eglon was gone up, and he went up to him, and he said, And think about this, because this is what we know about this guy. He's really, really fat, and he was naive. What? Well, yeah. Here's a guy who he has been oppressing for 18 years. And he's going to be alone in a room without any guards? Are you kidding me? What kind of nonsense is that? You don't get alone with somebody that you're subjugating. You always have your guards. You always have your secret service. But God's able to use his naivete. God's able to use his amazing girth in this way. How do these two little details work in the hands of a sovereign God? Well, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that Ehud took this double-edged sword. He took this double-edged sword and he decides to just pierce it into this man, and he drives it so deep that it goes literally out of his backside. And all of a sudden, everything spills on out. And let me just hit a pause button real quick, too. This happens at Gilgal. And I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that it happened at Gilgal. And we know it happened at Gilgal because the scriptures say it happened at Gilgal. Why is Gilgal all that important? Well, when Moses comes and Joshua takes him across, you remember that story? How the River Jordan was at flood stage and all of a sudden they're like, how are we going to get across? And the waters rescind. And they cross dry shod. And when they go across, Joshua turns and he says, put 12 stones down here, because we're going to remember this place. And that place was called Gilgal. And Joshua chapter 4, verse 20. Why did they do that? Joshua chapter 4, verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we were gone over. Verse 24, for this reason are you going to put these 12 stones out there at Gilgal. This is what he says, the Lord says, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. So when we're reading this story in the book of Judges, the author of this story expects that the Israelite is going to remember history of Israel as it relates to Gilgal. And we have Ehud here, and he's come to Gilgal, and this is what he has decided to do. The Bible doesn't say it, but I think it's pretty safe to surmise, because what happened at the Jordan River was only 70 years before that. Man, why do we have this? And you know that he had heard this story as a young man. And sometimes places have significant, people have significant, you know, sometimes places have special memories. And when we go there, we can remember people, we can remember places, we can remember things, we can remember events. Sometimes places have a significant hold on our memory. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Corinth, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling blocks and unto the Greeks foolishness, but to them which are called, both to the Jews and to the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you ever find yourself in a place where you don't know what to do, you don't know where to turn, your marriage is falling apart, your finances are just in wreck, you're feeling low, you're feeling depressed, you're feeling unworthy, I want you to remember one thing. There is always a place that you can go to find comfort, to find strength, to find refuge, and that's the cross of Christ. Man, sometimes places have special memories, and they can empower us in ways that you just don't know. In my visor on my car, I got a picture of Olivia and Julia when they were 3 and 5 years old in their little Halloween outfits. And every now and then when I'm feeling kind of low, I'll flip that visor down and I'll just look at it, because it takes me back to a really good time. When I had little girls that would worship me. Unlike today. I jest. Today's good. But having little kids, man, that was, I miss it. My girls are growing up to be little women. My son is becoming, Joshua, he's becoming a man. And the only one I got left with baby fat's Caleb. And I am desperately holding on to that. And I can't wait to the day that I get to hold my first grandbaby. There is something special about children. But that photo reminds me of a time and of a place. But let me tell you something. There have been times in my life when that photograph can't carry me over the threshold. It can't give me what I need to do. There's sometimes that I am so low. The only place I have is Jesus. And what's special about Jesus is the cross. Because that is the highest and best demonstration of the love that he has for us. Well, let's get back to the story. Why do we have all these gruesome details about this man's bowels spreading all outside the, you know, all over the place? How is that God's providence? mean, why is he including things like that? And the Bible tells us in very, very accurate narrative, it says that they were at the summer palace. And so you know the summer palaces that were beside the Jordan River, and archaeology confirms this too. They would have walls to do a measure of privacy, but on the upper part of it, it was a lattice work so that the breeze could come through and waft all throughout the summer palace, the summer room. So you get what's happening here. And at this point, I have to say, I thank God that we don't have a scratch and sniff Bible. I'm just going to say that right out here. I want you to think about the providence of God in this. He takes a double-edged sword and he jams it into Eglon so deeply that his bowels empty out. Now, if Eglon had been a skinny little person, not too much would have spilled out. But the Bible says that he is a very, very fat person. Now, let me tell you something. He didn't conquer Israel being a very, very fat person. That's something that progressively happened to him. Man, God is almighty. So that all the contents of this very large man, the very large amount of his very large bowel spilled out and it was wafting through the summer palace. Now, this is not me making it up. Because the servants, as you read the scriptures, they say the servants said, huh, why is a king in the... Oh, he must be having his pants down around his ankles. That's what it says. Now think about that. God is in control of this very large man. God's in control of what spills out. God is in control of what these people associate that odor with. And that's why they delayed for so long that it was enabling Ehud to make the escape, to be able to raise the army, to come back and deliver the nation of Israel. We serve an almighty God. And there is nothing that he's not in some sort of providential control of. Now, we do have the permissive will of God. He allows things to happen. He does. And the fact that we have birth defects is something that is allowed under the permissive will, but God did not cause that. It is not a primary cause of God. It is primarily caused by sin. Sin entered into this world. Sin messed it up. But God says, okay, I'm going to sit back. And yet there's a lot of people that have problems with the concept of God because of issues like birth defect and war and death and famine and hunger and things like that. Let me tell you something. Don't blame those things on God. Blame those things on sin. Because when Adam entered into sin, everything about this world went haywire. Think about that. But that doesn't mean God's not in control. He can intervene. And I want you to also remember something else. Without God, there is no hope of redemption for birth defects, for wars, for famines, for plagues. God says, that's just a second, it's just a breath, and then it's going to be better. When you get to heaven, and everything about creation is going to be redeemed. Everything. And that's a pretty cool God that we serve. But he's in control. He's allowing some things to happen, but some things he's providentially working too. And I want you to think about this because all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. Here's what the Lord was able to take control of in this man's life. He was able to take control of the girth of Eglon. He was able to take control of the wafting smell through the castle. He was able to take control of what the servants thought about that. He was able to allow Ehud to go out there to raise the army, to come back and kill 10,000 very mighty men of Moab. That's what God's able to do. Because of the summer parlor. Whew. You see why the author includes all these seemingly gratuitous details. It was to demonstrate that while the natural eye might think that's a coincidence, no. That author is demonstrating that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to Scripture. His control extended to which of Ehud's hands was dominant, to the design of the double-bladed dagger, to exactly where it was concealed, to the king's weight problem, to design of the summer palace. God's providence directed Ehud's sword so that it would penetrate so deeply, not striking a rib, that it would open up his intestines, producing a terrible but familiar smell. This deliverance may not have been as spectacular as the dividing and the closing of the Red Sea, but it produced exactly what God has purposed. This is good news to those of us who have afflictions. This is good news for those of us who have disabilities. This is good news to those of us who have problems and backgrounds. Because with Jesus, things are different. What does it mean for us? Well, Paul already said, all things work together for good for them that love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. God can take the dirt and mess of your life and utilize it in a way that you cannot even begin to fathom. This is what Hebrews chapter 4 says, and we're coming to conclusion. Remembering, God is in direct control of all the aspects of our lives, and He can turn them for His glory. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I just want to hit the pause button right now. Two-edged swords aren't mentioned that often in Scripture. And one of the things that the writers, the readers 2,000 years ago would have been reminded of is the story of Ehud and how God was able to take that two-edged sword. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And whereas Ehud's sword had pierced the bowels, this is what the Word of God pierces, asunder, dividing even asunder soul and spirit of the joints and the marrows. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Do you see that? In a way, it's telling us that even though Ehud's sword did something kind of cool, the sword of God, the sword of the Spirit, can do something even more cool. Epic, if you will. Whereas Ehud's sword pierced the bowels, the sword and the Word of God can pierce your soul. Dividing even the soul and the spirit. So that all the mess of your life that you're dealing with, that maybe you think you're hiding from God, you're not. Not only are you not hiding it, but this is what the writers of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, not only are you not hiding it, but look, if you will submit your life to the Word of God, because that's the one that's troubling your soul, it's the Word of God that's troubling your soul. It's the Word of God that's causing you to have fretful nights because God wants you to deal with it. And the only way to deal with it is through the Word of God. And it will help you and lead you in ways that you have no idea about because it's all based on one thing. Let's finish reading. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It all comes back to the glory of Jesus Christ. We don't have this sharp two-edged sword so that you yourself can accomplish everything that you need to accomplish. We have this two-edged sword because of what Jesus accomplished for us. And as we submit our lives to Him, He is able to clean us up. He's able to do away, and there is not any dirt in your life, any mess that you're hiding from it, anything that He doesn't know about. And because of His greatness and His glory, there's something about Him. The dirtier we are, the more glory it brings to Him and Him alone, not to you, to Him alone, that Jesus Christ is able to do something wonderful with our lives. Then we go down to verse 16. And I want you to notice something, because we have two subjunctive tenses right here. It says, because of what Jesus done, let us hold fast our profession. That tells you that it's possible for a child of God to lose his profession, that outward professing of what Jesus has done. But then in verse 16, it says, let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Another subjunctive tense. Subjunctive tense means you're not doing it, but we're encouraging you to. It is possible for a child of God to avoid the throne of grace because of a guilty conscience, because they don't think they're qualified, because they think there's something wrong in their background, because they think something wrong with their thoughts. But the Word of God divides and sunder the soul and the spirit, piercing even the thoughts of man. There's no thought that you've had that he's never known about. There is nothing about you that God doesn't know about, that God can't control, that God can't fix. I don't care what your disability, I don't care what your affliction, I don't care what your background, I don't care if you're a divorcee, I don't care if you're an adulterer, I don't care if you're broke, I don't care if you're left-handed. God Almighty can take you and do something significant for the kingdom of God, and that is what he is calling us to, because you are the hands, you are the feet of God. How can you say that? And I want to leave this to you in conclusion. At the great judgment day, there's going to be two kinds of people. There's going to be people on the right hand, there's going to be people on the left hand. There's going to be sheep and there's going to be goats. And he's going to look to the people that are on his right hand, and he is going to say, and this is scripture, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was hungry, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. And they're going to say, Lord, when did we feed you? When did we clothe you? When did we visit you? And he says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my children, you've done it unto me. Ooh. Y'all are the hands and the feet of God. And through you, he wants to feed the hungry. Not just the physically hungry, but the spiritually hungry. Through you, he wants to visit the sick and those in prison. Through you. And don't miss the fact that on the left hand, he says, get away from me, I never knew you. Well, Lord, Lord, you know, there. Well, we said, Lord, Lord, you know, that doesn't necessarily, you know, just the ability to say, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean anything. Even the demons in hell have said, Lord, Lord. As a child of God, as one as his sheep, it's not based on anything that you did, but the case based on the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, who's known every single thought that you've had. He knows every single thought that you will have. And he says, that's okay. I died for you, and now I want to do something miraculous for you through the Word of God. I'm going to change your lives. I'm going to take out all those things that are bugging you, nagging you, keeping you asleep, you just awake at night and just saying, you think, making you think you're disqualified for my service. You're not disqualified. You're a child of the King, and I'm your enabling factor.